Thank you to Hadley and the worship team for leading us in corporate worship. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. One of my favorite preachers is a man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones passed away in the 1980s. He's been in the presence of God now for almost four decades. But if you have the opportunity to listen to any of his sermons, I would encourage you to do so. They're all available online, and as well as an app, the MLJ Trust. One thing you'll notice about Lloyd-Jones' sermons is that he does not really hold to elaborate and ornate introductions in his sermons. Almost entirely in all of his messages, without fail, he simply begins by saying, "The text to which I should like to draw your attention to today is," and then he'll say the text and he'll dive right in. We have so much to get through this morning that I believe I will walk in the footsteps of Dr. Lloyd-Jones and have you look right away at Revelation 17. I was originally going to try and tackle chapter 17 and 18, and sometime around last night, I realized the incredible folly of that endeavor, and so adjusted my focus to simply chapter 17, which itself was a foolish move because we didn't even finish the whole chapter first hour. But thankfully, we'll be in Revelation for the next 3 weeks, so we'll be making our way at least through chapter 17 and 18, and perhaps we might get into chapter 19 as well. But if you are turned to chapter 17, please stand and we'll read this chapter together. Our text for this morning, Revelation 17, 1 through 18. The Apostle John writes, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled.' And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Let us pray. Lord, we come to this text, and admittedly for many of us, this is a text that seems foreign and strange and unfamiliar. It's full of imagery that we are not confident at first glance what it might reflect, and it raises in many of our minds more questions than answers. But Lord, we confess this is a reflection on our own human limitations, and in no way is this a reflection on the perfection of your word. We acknowledge and affirm wholeheartedly, Lord, that every word of God is breathed out by you and is profitable for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, lacking in nothing. And Lord, we look at this passage and we are confident, not in our own personal ability to know all wisdom, Lord, but in your gracious illumination. How you, God, so kindly condescend to us, and you open the eyes of our hearts, and you help us to understand beautiful things, sometimes difficult things in your scripture. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that for us now. Lord, help us to see that this text, though it may be obscure, is not irrelevant, but is absolutely pertinent to our lives today. And Lord, help us to obey what is in this passage, even though this describes things yet to come. You've given it to us now so that we would walk in obedience. Please help us to do that. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are out of town, if you were coming for a warm, fuzzy holiday message, maybe after Christmas and before New Year's, I'm sorry to disappoint you. But I hope you are encouraged by the end of our time here together. Because as we just prayed, even though this passage might be unfamiliar and it might have imagery that at first glance is not easy to comprehend, you may be aware of theological and doctrinal debates that have raged throughout the centuries over not just this chapter, but the whole book of Revelation and how prophetic scripture is to be interpreted. I hope you can walk away with a confidence that the word of God is not unclear, but it is clear. It is not impractical, but it is practical. It is not irrelevant, but it is pertinent to your life today. What is written in Revelation 17 and chapter 18, which, Lord willing, we will look at next week, and perhaps we'll even get into 19 on the week after that. What is written in these passages, even though it was written to individuals 2,000 years ago, it was written to people in the past, and it was written about events that are in the future, events that have not happened but will happen. It is still written for us in the present. It was written to people in the past. It was written about events in the future, but it was written for us in the present, for our edification and for our sanctification, to help us walk in obedience to the Lord. You know, we've been in the book of Revelation since 2017, since July of 2017, off and on. Pastor Bart has let me preach slowly, sequentially, through the book of Revelation. And I think by God's grace and his kindness, that's been good for me, because 7.5 years later, I feel like I understand the book much better than I did when I first preached that first message in the summer of 2017. And if you've been with us that time, what we're about to cover very briefly, we're going to go through this quickly for the sake of time, but if you've been with us since 2017, a lot of what we're going to say about the background of Revelation is going to sound repetitive. If you want a title for today's message, it's Bringing Down Babylon, Part 1. Bringing Down Babylon, Part 1. There will undoubtedly be a Part 2, and if this hour goes like first hour went, there will probably be a Part 3 as well. Bringing Down Babylon, Part 1. Zooming out and looking at the book of Revelation as a whole, let's remind ourselves of the historical background of the book of Revelation. This book was written by John the Apostle approximately AD 95, as he was a political prisoner suffering as a one who testified to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Greek word martus, one who testifies, suffering as a political prisoner under the persecution of Rome on the island of Patmos. As an old man in his 90s, he was forced to break rocks every day under the hot sun. This is the final book of the New Testament, and as such, it represents the close of the biblical canon. There has been no special revelation since the conclusion of the book of Revelation. In fact, Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19, indicates that this specific book, this 66th book, has concluded, at least for this stage of world history, at least for this stage of world history, this has concluded God's special revelation to man. And thus, there has been no further special revelation since John finished writing this book of Revelation. Does God speak to us today? Well, he testifies of his glory and his power and his wisdom and his beauty in creation. Every time you go outside and you see a beautiful sunset, I have to confess to you, I do not love the month of January. It is so cold here in Kansas. Normally I'm okay, but I miss Southern California the most in January. But I will say this about January in Kansas. It has the most beautiful sunsets, does it not? And every single sunset, God is declaring his glory. He speaks to us in creation. But in special revelation, he speaks to us only in the Word of God. And with the close of this book of Revelation, there has been no further revelation from God. This specific book was written for a particular purpose. That purpose was to encourage the New Testament church who was facing persecution at the hands of Rome because of their faithfulness to Christ. As we look at the first 250 to 300 years of church history, there were 10 major waves of empire-wide persecution inflicted by the Roman Empire upon Christians. Now, in between those 10 major waves of empire-wide persecution, there were regional persecutions, like, for example, the regional persecution that Emperor Nero inflicted upon the church in Rome in the 60s, during which both Paul and Peter lost their lives. That's the time where you understand Nero blamed the burning of Rome upon Christians, and he was their public scapegoat, and they were his public scapegoat, excuse me, and he would cover them in oil and rags and light them on fire to light his gardens in the evenings, or he would take Christians and sew them into the skins and carcasses of beasts that had been killed, and then they were thrown to the wild beasts in the arena, where they were subsequently torn to pieces as martyrs. But in between these 10 empire-wide persecutions, there were various instances of regional persecution. The common thread of the church for at least the first 300 years following the birth of the church was, if you were a Christian, you could die. If you were a Christian, you could die. Now, it's not like every single moment of every single day the Christians were always facing persecution. But that reality would hang over their heads like the mythical sword of Damocles, that any moment could fall and pierce the king who sat on his throne. At any moment, any Christian could be compelled by any Roman official to offer a small sacrifice of incense, even in the middle of the street, and just simply say, "Caesar is Lord." And in that confession, "Caesar is Lord," the person making that confession would be acknowledging the deity of the human emperor Caesar. This is something that Christians refuse to do. And if they refuse to do it, at any time, they could be persecuted, arrested, deprived of property, deprived of their positions in society, deprived of their businesses, their finances, and even deprived of their own lives. That was the reality of the church for the first 300 years following Christ's resurrection and ascension, until a so-called Christian emperor — he wasn't really a Christian, he was a master politician named Constantine — allegedly converted to Christianity, and he made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, which, upon reflection, was probably a net loss for Christianity because it introduced the idea of Christendom rather than true, authentic, saving faith. But that's for a different time. Suffice it to say that at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, the reality was persecution. At any time, any one of the recipients of this letter could experience the worst of punishments, horrific punishments, because of their faithfulness to Christ. The Lord Jesus knows this about his people. And to encourage them, to strengthen them, to support them, he sent this message to John, Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Jesus' message to these persecuted believers is reflected in his words to the church of Smyrna. Revelation 2, verse 10, Jesus says to Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That is the heart of the message of Revelation. As one commentator has said, the book of Revelation causes us to focus on two things. Two things. The purposes of God and the person of Jesus. The purposes of God and the person of Jesus. And in the face of persecution, horrific persecution, cruel persecution, the enmity of the world, what do you need? You don't need the person in the White House who agrees with your agenda. You don't need to relocate to a conservative part of the country. You don't need to buy 100 acres and set up your own fortress and bunker with your own armory. What you need is to focus on the purposes of God and the person of Jesus. This is absolutely what you need to face any persecution, any opposition. Thankfully, by God's grace, we now live in a time of history and in a part of the world where we are not persecuted for our faith. Maybe some of you have experienced individual rejection from friends, coworkers, even family members who think you are too radical for the Lord Jesus. And that is a type of persecution. But let's be honest, none of us know the type of persecution that faced these New Testament believers. We just don't. We have brothers and sisters around the world who do. We have brothers and sisters in Africa, in Asia, all over the world in various pockets and parts where they are persecuted for being faithful to Christ. And the day may come, and it may come sooner than we think, where we will face persecution like this, where people will hate God so much that they will do whatever they can to inflict whatever pain and hardship upon God's people because their hearts are so against God himself. What would you need? You need everything that's written in this book, the book of Revelation, that drives us again to look at the purposes of God and the person of Jesus. We see that reflected in the book's purpose statement, Revelation 1, 1 through 3, the very first three verses of this book where John writes the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I'm going to repeat a point that we've said multiple times before in our study of Revelation. Some people say, this book is so hard to understand. It has so much symbolic imagery, and good men, godly men, smart men throughout the ages have gone back and forth saying it means this, no, it means this, no, it means this, and there's a temptation that I often hear where somebody says, I just don't get it. I'm going to throw up my hands. It's too hard to understand. It's beyond me. Friend, look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There is an encouragement and a promise to you that presupposes that you, by God's grace, can and should be able to understand this book. This book is not an impossible riddle. Now, I'm encouraged by the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter refers to some of Paul's letters as difficult to understand. We're talking about Peter here, who was part of Jesus' inner circle. He was one of the main three disciples who was always with Jesus. He walked and talked and lived with Jesus. He learned from Jesus. He had the best seminary possible. And even Peter looks at some of Paul's letters, and he says there are some things difficult to understand. And that encourages me, because I sit down and I look at a passage like our text for this morning, Revelation 17, and I say, what is going on here? But I take heart in knowing that if Peter said that there are some things difficult to understand, that it is not abnormal for you and I to say that there's some things difficult to understand. But let's be clear, difficult does not mean impossible. Difficult does not mean impossible. We say with the psalmist, the prayer of Psalm 119, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. We need God's continual gracious act of illumination in which the Holy Spirit helps us understand the Word of God. What you and I need is, to the best of our ability, set aside any extra biblical presuppositions and come to the Scripture with a humble heart and a mind that says, God, take me where your word takes me. No more, no less. Teach me what it means. Teach me what it means. The promise of Revelation 1:3 is predicated on the presupposition that you can understand these things because you have to keep what you understand. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, we've gone over the structure of Revelation several times before. John is told in chapter 1:19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. The things that you have seen would be the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. The things that are would be the, as of John's day, the present condition of those seven churches in Asia Minor. If you remember when we went through chapters 2 and 3, John, one by one, has a message for those seven major churches along a well-known and established postal route in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, beginning in Ephesus and ending in Laodicea. Jesus had a message for those seven churches. Two of them were doing well. Two of them were faithful, Philadelphia and Smyrna. Five of them were in various stages of spiritual decay and corruption. But the Lord cares about all of them. The Lord is depicted as one who walks in and among the lampstands being those churches. And just as he cared about those seven churches, he cares about this church today and any faithful church around the world. And he cares about the individual people in that church. And he knows the spiritual condition of every person in every church. He knows whether you are faithful, whether you are spiritually alive, walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. He also knows if you are playing the game, if you are a faker, if you are like those in Sardis who are spiritual zombies, seeming to be alive but really dead. Or even worse, those in Laodicea who were dead and yet had convinced themselves that they were alive. He knows your condition this morning and he cares for you. And he sends this book to those seven churches and by extension to you. Now, I'm indebted to the commentator John Phillips, who points out that the structure of Revelation alternates, beginning in chapter 4, between visions in heaven and visions on earth. I thought this was fascinating. It was like one of those duh moments when I read it in his commentary. But he points out, the scenes in Revelation, this is quoting John Phillips, the scenes in Revelation alternate between heaven and earth. Chapter 1 set in heaven, chapters 2 and 3 are set on earth. Chapters 4 and 5 are back in heaven, chapters 6 and 7 are back again on earth. The book begins in heaven and it ends in heaven. Just for review, chapters 4 and 5 show us the throne room in heaven. Chapter 6 is the seal judgments being poured out on earth. Chapter 7 through the first part of chapter 8 shows us a picture in heaven depicting God's salvation, his sealing of the 144,000 Jewish messengers, and his salvation of the multitude of every tribe, tongue, nation. Chapters 8, verse 7 through chapter 9, the scene shifts back to earth where the trumpet judgments are being unleashed on the world. Chapter 10 takes us again back up to heaven, where we see God's sovereignty depicted in the scroll. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 13, takes us back to earth, where we see the two witnesses who are murdered by the Antichrist. Chapter 11, verses 14 through 19, takes us back up to heaven, where we see heavenly worship declared. Chapters 12 through 13 takes us back down to earth, where John sees a vision of the dragon in chapter 12, that's Satan, and the two beasts, which are the Antichrist and the false prophet, in chapter 13. Chapters 14 and 15 take us back up into heaven, and it shows us heaven's perspective of the harvest of humanity, which is then carried out in chapter 16, back on earth, in the bowl judgments. Chapter 17 and 18, our text for today and next week and perhaps the week after, are a detailed explanation of one of the aspects of the bowl judgments, namely God's righteous wrath outpoured on the future city of Babylon, the central location of the Antichrist's wicked agenda. Quoting again from John Phillips, Phillips says, "The reason for the alternating scenes throughout Revelation is clear. In the last book of the Bible, we have the full and final answer to the Lord's prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Quoting from Matthew 6:10. Philip says that in this book, we see God's will being decreed and declared in heaven, and then we see that will being done on earth. The book of Revelation shows that no power in heaven, earth, or hell can frustrate the fulfillment of that plan. God's kingdom will come whether men like it or not. And what an important lesson we need to be reminded of. I must confess to you that almost 2 months ago, when the results of the election happened, I was relieved. It went the way I wanted it to go. But upon reflection, and to my shame, I was finding that I was finding my sense of peace and safety and security and hope for at least the next 4 years that something like sanity would be in our nation. I was finding that not in God's sovereignty, but in which human ruler would be sitting in a building on the East Coast. If the election had gone the other way, absolutely nothing would change the fact that Jesus Christ rules and reigns over history. And just because the election went the way that perhaps you wanted it to go, that doesn't mean that you can find your hope in the White House. Doesn't mean that we can find our hope in whatever weapons we have locked away in cupboards and closets of our home, or the locks on our doors, or however much money we have saved up in our retirement accounts. If you find your security and your safety in the things of this world, you are missing the purpose of the Bible, and specifically of the book of Revelation. It is God who rules and reigns. It is God who carries out his plan according to his schedule perfectly on his timetable. And it is in God and God alone that we should find peace and safety and security, regardless of who sits as president or Supreme Court justices or even mayor of Hutchinson. None of that ultimately matters. Just God and his authority. Remember what Revelation draws us to over and over and over again: the purposes of God and the person of Jesus Christ. The purposes of God and the person of Jesus Christ. Now, much of this chapter and the next chapter, 17 and 18, focuses on the city of Babylon. This is a future city. This is a city that is not yet present on the world stage today. However, it does carry the heritage of the Babylon that has gone before. So to understand what John is referring to when he talks about Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, it would behoove us to do a brief survey of Babylon throughout some key passages in the Old Testament. Later revelation builds on previous revelation. That's a principle of hermeneutics, a principle of Bible study that we would all do well to keep in mind, that what later writers talk about is not in a void. It's not in isolation of what has gone before. It builds on what has been presented already in Scripture. So let's go all the way back, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Even though the word Babylon is not mentioned, in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, with the building of the Tower of Babel, we see the first instance of Babylon in Scripture. You can just listen while I read from Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And you might think, if you just read those four verses by themselves, what's the problem with that? This is human ingenuity and creativity and engineering skill at its finest. The problem with that is that Noah's descendants were commanded by God to spread out over the whole globe, to spread out, to have children, to multiply, be fruitful and multiply, and fulfill their created purpose of being image bearers. What is an image bearer? An image bearer is one who reflects the glory of that which you sent him. Just like the moon reflects the sun's glory, so too, you and I and the descendants of Noah, we were all created to reflect God's glory. But in Genesis 11, we see a people group living in obstinate defiance of God's command. God wanted people to fill the earth and reflect his glory. Instead, they congregated in one place to build a monument to their own glory. And thus we see the beginning of the legacy of Babylon. That phrase, the plain in the land of Shinar, is the exact same site where the future city of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar would later be built. This literal geographical location is associated throughout Scripture with a heart of blasphemous disobedience and defiance against God. We see this again in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, ding, 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 there's our connection right there, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now you may think, what's the big deal with that? In the ancient world, that was a way of saying, my God is greater than your God. This was, Daniel makes it very clear, this was something that God orchestrated and allowed to happen. But at the same time, Nebuchadnezzar, in his actions in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, where he brought the vessels of the house of God to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God, this is a deliberate act of blasphemous defiance on Nebuchadnezzar's part to say, my gods, the gods of Babylon, are greater than this so-called God of the Israelites. This heart of defiance is reflected several times in Nebuchadnezzar's reign before his conversion. And I do believe that God, in his gracious mercy, did convert Nebuchadnezzar at the end of Daniel chapter 4. But before God humbled him, we see Nebuchadnezzar's proud and arrogant heart. This is the heart associated with the mindset of Babylon in Daniel 4, 29 through 30. At the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Over and over and over again, we can see from Scripture that Babylon, historically, was a literal geographic location that often reflected an attitude of blasphemous defiance against the one true God. And you may say, what does that have to do with me? I don't even know where Babylon is. I couldn't even find it on a map. Well, you might remember the Alan Jackson song that says, I don't know the difference between Iraq and Iran, but Babylon is in modern-day Iraq. It's located approximately 55 miles south of modern-day Baghdad. And you think, well, that's nice. I have no plans of ever going to Iraq. I don't want to go to Iraq. I'll never see Babylon. What does this have to do with me? Friends, any time you choose sin, anytime you think you can get away with sin, anytime you look at things you should not be looking at, anytime you are lazy at work, lie to your spouse, angry with your kids, on and on and on, anytime you choose sin, thinking that you can thwart God's plans and get away from it, you yourself are embodying that same heart attitude that was so indicative of the historic Babylon and that will be characteristic of the future Babylon. And you need to understand that just as the future Babylon will not escape the judgment of God, so you too, if you persist in your sin and you never turn, never confess, never repent, you too will meet the same fate as Babylon. Babylon, as presented to us in Scripture over and over and over, represents a heart of defiance, a heart of rebellion, a heart of opposition. And you need to be very clear on this fact. That can never win. Jesus will always win. All defiance, all opposition, all rebellion will be dealt with. There is no escape. If you remain in your sin, there is no escape. This future city Babylon that I believe, because there's no reason to otherwise say so, this future city Babylon that I believe will be rebuilt on the ancient site of Babylon, this future city of Babylon will be an active power player in the tribulation period. It will be the capital city of the Antichrist, at least for a season. And in the bowl judgments of Revelation 16, we see that God has plans for this city. This is the passage that we looked at when we were last in Revelation, chapter 16. This was back in July of this year. July of this year, Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Revelation 16, verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, that's Jerusalem, and the cities and the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones and about 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. What may have seemed like a small reference in Revelation 16, verse 19, the fact that God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath is explained in more detail in chapter 17 and 18. And though these events are yet future, they give us instruction for the present. We don't have time to go into this now, but it is evident from the text that the events of Revelation, beginning in chapter 4 through the end of the book, are events yet to come. The widespread extent of the destruction, the nature of Antichrist's rule and reign. Many have tried throughout church history to say that this is depicting the course of church history and that certain beasts represent certain empires and that specifically the Antichrist is this world ruler or that world ruler. Rather than somebody who is to come, people try to find fulfillment of this text in the present. It just doesn't fit. The nature of the judgments described are so widespread, extensive, and horrific, they match nothing that has happened yet in the course of world history. It is better to understand these events as yet to come. And though this was a book that was written to people 2,000 years ago, and it covers events that are yet to come in the future, it is still pertinent for us today. In fact, looking at chapter 17 and 18, we are instructed with six words of warning taken from the fall of future Babylon. Six words of warning taken from the future fall of Babylon. I had intended for us to look at three of these today and three of these next week, but let's see if we can get through the first one. Here's the first word of warning: Babylon portrayed. Babylon portrayed. The rebellion of sin is repulsive. The rebellion of sin is repulsive. Friends, we are often our best defense attorney, are we not? The human proclivity for self-justification and rationalization of our sin. We like to get ourselves off the hook. We like to explain away why our sin isn't that bad. Sin is repulsive. And one of the kindest things God can do for a sinner is to help a sinner actually see his or her sin as evil, as vile, as offensive as it truly is to God. In fact, I'm convinced that none of us have ever seen our sin as clearly as God sees it. Because I believe that if we saw our sin with the clarity of God's eyes, we would be driven insane. We often minimize our sin, try to explain it away, and excuse ourselves. But every time we pursue sin, we embody the same mindset that is indicative of Babylon, both Babylon throughout the Old Testament and Babylon in the future under the reign of the Antichrist, this wicked city. Let's see how it's depicted in John's vision in the first six verses of chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." Immediately following the conclusion of the bowl judgments, John informs us that one of the seven angels who had been tasked with holding one of the seven bowls invites the apostle to behold the judgment of an entity referred to as the great prostitute. As we said before, what follows in chapter 17 and 18 constitutes an explanation of what was mentioned in chapter 16, verse 19. In chapter 17, the angel states that this great prostitute is one with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. Now, while undoubtedly sexual sin of all kinds and perversions will be rampant upon the earth during the tribulation period, the phrase here, sexual immorality, is almost certainly a figurative description for all kinds of spiritual rebellion against God. The reason why we say this is because the woman depicted here, verse 18 tells us clearly, is a city. And one cannot have sexual morality with a city. Rather, what John is employing here, what the angel is employing here, is the same type of imagery that James uses in James chapter 4, verse 4, where he indicts his readers and he says to them, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Throughout Scripture, in both the Old and the New Testament, the terms for sexual morality are used to describe a heart that loves the world and the evil of this world, that may profess allegiance to God on the outside, but on the inside loves sin. This is what's described here as the great prostitute with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual morality. This city, this future city, built in Babylon, called Babylon, will tempt the world rulers to all types of sin and idolatry and blasphemy. But not just world rulers. Keep reading in verse 2. "And with the wine of whose sexual morality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." This city will lead the world culture during the time of tribulation in all types of blasphemy, in all types of false religion, in all types of perversion, and all types of rebellion. This woman is depicted as smug and satiated and self-satisfied. She's described as drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. From the angel's words to John, even before John actually beholds the prostitute, it is clear that this individual, this entity, this city who is to receive the judgment of God, Babylon, is one who has seduced the kings of the earth, but also the vast majority of the human race at the same time. Verse 3, John states that this angel carried him away in the spirit into a wilderness. This is similar language to other prophetic visions. For example, Ezekiel uses similar terminology in Ezekiel 3:14, Ezekiel 8:3, Ezekiel 11:24, and Ezekiel 37:1. John himself uses similar terminology in this same book, Revelation 1:10. "I was in the spirit on the Lord's day." Revelation 4, verse 2. "At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven." Revelation 21:10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain." John here in chapter 17 is receiving yet another prophetic vision, this one depicting a bizarre woman. Look at verse 3. "A woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality." Let's just stop and make some observations about this woman, this prostitute, this city, Babylon. She is supported by the Antichrist. She is supported by the Antichrist. She sits upon the same beast that we met in Revelation chapter 13. This beast is described as one having 7 heads and 10 horns. It's the same beast that is described in Daniel 7, verse 7. It's the same person described in Daniel 9, verses 26 through 27, the prince who is to come, who makes a covenant with Israel for 1 week. And in Daniel's terminology, that's a period of 7 years. But then he breaks that covenant halfway through. This is the same person described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He's the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And he's the same person from 1 John 2:18, where John says, "Children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." This is the Antichrist. The rider on the white horse of Revelation chapter 6, the first horseman of the apocalypse, the false Messiah, the beast of Revelation 13, who has 7 heads and 10 horns. This Antichrist, for a time, supports this wicked city of Babylon, this city of Babylon that represents human defiance against a holy God. She is supported by the Antichrist. Not only is she supported by the Antichrist, but she is indulgent. She is indulgent and materialistic, self-centered. "The woman was arrayed in purple," verse 4, "and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls." She loves the things of this world. Like any wicked heart raised in opposition against God, she is indulgent and materialistic. She loves whatever treasures she can get. Not only that, but she's indulgent in her sin. She's indulgent in her sin. Second half of verse 4, "holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual morality." And on her forehead, verse 5, was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Not only is she supported by the Antichrist, she is materialistic and selfish. She is indulgent in her committing of sin. She sits drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The picture that we are left with is a person who sits in smug opposition and defiance. And jump ahead to verse 7 of chapter 18. Look at the judgment that comes on Babylon and look for the reason why. We're going to get into this more next week and the week after. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, and then jump down to the next few sentences of verse 7. In her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. This is the smug, self-satisfied heart of any sinner who thinks that they can get away with their sin. Perhaps that's you this morning. You know, a lot of people are making resolutions about the new year. People want to do something new, turn over a new leaf. The problem with turning over a new leaf is that it's still the same leaf. What we all need, desperately need, especially you, if you are apart from the family of God and outside the kingdom of God right now, what you need is transformation. Otherwise, you're lumped together with the opposition and defiance of Babylon, or reflected in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Even in the days of David, when Psalm 2 was written, God declared that all the nations who attempt to take a position of opposition against God, they can rage for as long as they want, but eventually they will be defeated. And the culmination of all these nations is represented by this future city, Babylon, who sits smugly in her sin, smugly in her materialism, smugly in her indulgence and her persecution of the people of God, thinking that she will thwart God's purposes. Friends, that is a fool's errand. That is a fool's errand. Proverbs chapter 21, verses 30 through 31 tells us that no counsel, no plans shall ever thwart God's purposes. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Proverbs 21, verse 30 says, verse 31 says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. God's plan will always, always, always be fulfilled, carried out to completion. Babylon will not escape. And neither will you unless you run to the cross of Jesus Christ. We are not yet in the days of the tribulation. God is still beckoning sinners everywhere to come to him. God is calling all men everywhere to repent. Even the psalm that we just referred to, Psalm 2, ends with an evangelistic call to those who would live in opposition against God. God graciously extends one more offer of repentance to these people. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What we're going to see in chapter 17 and 18 over the next few weeks in Revelation is that Babylon presents for us a case study of an empire or a city or any person who persists in obstinance against the Lord. They are met with swift, full, and final judgment. But that does not need to be your story. No matter what sins you have done, no matter even now, right now, you are in opposition against God. Perhaps this is your first time coming to church for a long time, and you've just heard a sermon from a bizarre passage of scripture. You need to know that God is calling to you to repent. His wrath is certain. it will be poured out on all of those who remain in opposition against him. But for those who run to him in repentance and in faith, trusting him to be everything he says he is, God views their guilt as being dealt with in full on the cross. Because on the cross, God poured out this same wrath on Jesus Christ, the perfect substitute for sinners. And there is hope for you. You do not need to meet the same fate as defiant, blasphemous Babylon if you run to God today, casting yourself on Christ to be your substitute, to be the propitiation of God's wrath. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time this morning in Revelation 17. Lord, I pray that you would help us over the next few weeks as we make our way through these two chapters. Lord, that our hearts would be sensitive to the ugliness of our own sin. Lord, that we would not deceive ourselves or con ourselves or think that we can get away with even the smallest of sins, but that we would surrender all to you, and that we would know the peace that comes of a life lived in submission and surrender to you. Lord, for any here today who don't know you, I pray that they would run to you while there is still time, that they would seek and find forgiveness and safety in the cross of Jesus Christ and the one who died and rose again so that they might have life. I pray this in your name. Amen.